Man, how good it is to sing praises to God. How good it is to gather together and worship, knowing He delights in our praises. And let's continue in worship as we turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 2. Look, I had this big post-it note, and I still forget. Middle schoolers, yeah, you're dismissed to your own class. Thanks, Lisi. Let's see, Psalms 1 and 2 are the introduction to the book of Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 2 here. It's for the choir to sing in worship, for Israel to sing in worship. We will hear God the Father speak. We will hear God the Son, Jesus, speak. So let's just read this together. If y'all could stand with me, and let's read this together. Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath, terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. May God bless this reading from His holy and inspired word. Please be seated. So last weekend, I got to officiate two weddings. I was friends of both families. The second one, it was in New Jersey, and it was for a non-Christian couple. I will marry two non-Christians. I have to agree to three things. One, I have to go through premarital counseling with me. Two, they have to abstain from sex during that time. For them, it was 5 months. And I ask them to do this not for religious reasons. I tell them this is just wise. You know, this is going to force you to push your roots deeper in other parts of your relationship. The discipline it takes to abstain now is not going to match the discipline it'll take to stay faithful later. Anyway, those two things that I say, you need to understand, I will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ during your wedding ceremony. And if they say okay, then I say okay, great. We had a great time. And it was a wonderful wedding, New Jersey. A lot of young urban professionals, a lot of people working in Manhattan and New York. After the ceremony, we were standing around eating appetizers, right? And waiting for the reception. It was a very lavish wedding. And a young man passed to me, toasted me. He said, hey, great message. I said, hey, thanks. Then a couple minutes later, I passed him again, and he toasted me again. He said, yeah, really good message. Not too preachy, you know. Maybe he wants to talk about it. I said, yes, it's beautiful when you understand how marriage and love and romance reflect who God is to us according to the Bible. It's a beautiful thing. And like, yeah, we talked a little bit. He said, yeah, I went to a Lutheran high school. I studied the Bible. Clearly, he didn't believe any of it anymore. And I asked him, well, what do you think of Jesus Christ? And that was all he needed, was for me to dare to make it personal. I didn't ask him about religion or politics or anything like that. What do you think of Jesus Christ? And he started to rant about the evil in the world. Very quickly, built up some steam. He started ranting. He got focused on child trafficking and child rape, right? And he got just right close to me, real face, very aggressive, right? And dropping F-bombs left and right. We went on for 10 minutes. He was angry. If we hadn't been dressed in finery and eating hors d'oeuvres, he might have tried to throw me on the ground, right? Very angry, right? So I challenged him on a couple of his assumptions and calmed him down. We talked some more. And then the rest of the night, he a couple more times, you know, when I passed by his table, he'd toast me and say, "Thank you so much. I'm really thinking about that." Now, I'll come back to, you know, how I challenged him. But I give that as an example that below the surface of a lot of people, below the surface of civility, of pleasantries, or maybe below the surface, you know, I had another friend I talked to who's just sarcastic until we got below the surface. There's turmoil. There's a lot of turmoil. And there's often anger, right? Anger against God, anger against His church. And it's not too far below the surface. And I truly believe in our country, the more we are explicitly rejecting God, the more we explicitly trivialize such notions of "in God we trust," the more we deny Him, the more anger we are going to see, the more anger in our country. I'm not at all saying things were better in the past, hearkening to the good old days. The book of Ecclesiastes says that's foolish. Don't think things were better in the past. I'm just saying that, you know, as our country, as we are clearly pushing God away, there's going to be more anger, more turmoil, more fighting, and a lot of it will be below the surface against God, against His church. You know, even the anger we saw last weekend with these guys, the awful thing is most of these shooters are not insane. They are just full of rage. And by the Bible, they are raging against God. They are just taking things into their own hands and just full of rage and anger, right? And there's nothing rational about it at all. And what is true of individuals, according to the Bible, is also true of nations. You look at someone, you know, like Adolf Hitler, you look at the terrorists. According to the Bible, they are actually raging against God. Right? They may not say that on the surface. To go below the surface, this is the reality, right, that the Bible says is true, that this is what is going on in the world, that the nations are raging against them, and they know it. So we just want to stop and look at this and ask, you know, what exactly is going on in the world? What is God doing? Now, we've been in the book of Luke for almost 2 years now, and cut to chapter 11, we're going to stop there, okay? Next month, we will have messages on missions, right? And then also next month, on September 22nd, the third Sunday, or is that the fourth Sunday? The fourth Sunday, yeah. We're going to celebrate our independence as a church, that we are going to be independent from W, right? So today and the next two Sundays, we have a simple series, the big picture, right? Just going over the basics, you know, as we prepare for independence, as we prepare to talk about missions, what we're doing as a church, just going over the basics of what we believe as a church. And this first one is simply that we believe that God is in control of the world, right? And we believe that He's revealing Himself to the world, and the nations are actually raging against Him. We have the audacity to believe that this is the one true religion, true God, that this is the abiding truth of history, that looking at the world, that you won't hear about it on the news, you know, the politicians won't talk about it much, but if you go below the surface, this is reality. God has revealed Himself to the world. The world is raging against Him. That is an extremely bold thing to believe, right? It's an audacious thing to believe, to say, yes, I actually know the truth, and I know what's going on in the world. At the end of the day, when all is said and done, there's going to be those who are with Jesus and those who are against Jesus. Those who are, you know, when the gray disappears, they're going to move towards Him, they're going to move away from Him. That is so bold to believe. You have to be gentle and meek to believe it, right? It's not foolish to believe. It doesn't take blind faith, but it is so audacious and bold. So what does that mean? That's what I'm going to look at in this psalm, right? And you have an outline there. What is God doing in the world? This is very basic, very simple message. It won't be a long message. But first, why are the nations raging? There's a map. I just got it from Google the other day. Some of the wars going on in the world. Why are the nations raging? More often than not, I would think if you look at them, they want authority over justice and righteousness. They want authority over good and evil. We will decide what is right and wrong. We will decide who deserves to die, who deserves to live. They want that authority. Anytime you have a government, anytime you have a king, anytime you have political system, they have to have some source of authority, right? As to how they rule, as to what is right, what is wrong. Ultimately, it's either going to come from me or from us. We will decide. We will decide what is right and wrong. Or we will grope and seek and try to find God and say, in God we trust. The right and wrong moral authority comes from Him. There's only those two choices. It's either from me, from us. We will be the authors of righteousness, of justice, and morality. Or it's from God. And when we have war, more likely than not, there's going to be at least one nation saying, we're going to take authority. It's ours. We're raging against God. I have a book here, Atrocities, 100 Deadliest Episodes in Human History. It has a foreword by a famous, Steven Pinker, a famous Harvard psychologist. This guy wrote another book, great big book of horrible things, and talks about, catalogs 100 wars, worst wars in world history. For example, Alexander the Great came in at number 70 with 500,000 people killed. Alexander the Great. The Middle East slave trade, 18.5 million. The Atlantic slave trade, the Dutch and the English, that was 16 million. Crusades are number 30 in the list with 3 million. Genghis Khan, number 2. 70 million people killed. The fall of the Wang Dynasty in China, 30 million. Conquest of America, 15 million. Of course, these numbers are debated, but a lot of people dying. Peter the Great of Russia, 3 million. Napoleonic Wars, 4 million. Haitian slave revolt, 350,000 Haitians, 500,000 European troops. Shaka Zulu, 1.5 million. First place of deadliest wars goes to World War II with 66 million people killed. Grand total, 500 million people. And this guy, he drew three conclusions. He said, well, chaos kills more people than war does, which, you know, Paul says in Romans, submit to the governing authorities. It doesn't mean that there's not a time for war. It's just there's never a time for anarchy, right? He says anarchy, chaos kills more people. He says the world is very disorganized. The war kills more civilians than soldiers. Ultimately, there are nations saying, we deserve to rule. We have the authority. We want the power. We want a power to decide morality, good and evil. Can a democracy do this? Can a democracy like the United States of America do this? Absolutely. I'm not going to, you know, pass any judgments on when we have or haven't done it. You know, World War II, of course we go fight the Nazis. But in general, the nations have to decide who has authority over good and evil. If they do not trust in God, then their only other choice is to deny Him, to rage against Him. Why did King Herod want to kill Jesus when He was born? Killed all the babies and all the boys in Bethlehem? He wanted rule. He wanted authority. He wanted to be king. Right. Same thing. Why when they killed Jesus at the end, the reason given that they put on the cross is that He claimed to be king. It was the actual stated reason for His crucifixion. Claimed to be king of the Jews. We don't like that. And what is God's response? What does God say to this? The nations are clamoring for moral authority over justice, over righteousness. Well, first thing, God sits and laughs, holds them in derision, scoffs at them. If you look at Psalm 1, Psalm 1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers." And it's a very clear contrast. How blessed is man who doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Here God is sitting. And actually, it's the exact same Hebrew word. He's scoffing at them. Psalm 1, they're denying God, claiming righteousness. And the evil are, and here the nations are doing the same thing, and God is scoffing. If you're Chef Gordon Ramsay, you can scoff at the other food critics, right? They don't know what they're talking about. If you're LeBron James, you can scoff at basketball critics. God is actually scoffing at the nations who are claiming to be in authority. So he scoffs, but then he inaugurates the kingdom with his son, Emmanuel, God with us. He inaugurates it. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Now, when it was written, it was immediately speaking about King David, right? He installed King David as the ruler in Jerusalem. He introduced himself through the nation of Israel, introduced himself to the world. Who is God? He's the king of people born in slavery, delivered out of slavery into new life. And then he installed King David. But it is also very, very clearly looking forward to Jesus. Jesus represents Israel. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Jesus sent to Egypt. Out of Egypt, I called my son. That he represents King David. He represents Israel. And then verse 7, "I will tell of the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession.'" Now, where does Jesus get his authority? Where does he get his authority? He does not get it from his power, right? All the other nations derive their authority from their might, from their military might. That's where they get it. Of course, you know, in a democracy like the U.S., derive our authority from the people, and we vote, and I think that's beautiful. I think it, you know, is good. But then we also have a very, 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 very powerful military, right? Nations derive their authority from their might. Where does Jesus derive his authority? It's not from his might. It's not from his power. It's from his spirit, right? From who he is, that he laid down his life, right? We follow him not because of his power. We follow him because of his spirit, of who he is, gentle and humble and meek and willing to lay down his life, right? God looked at all the wars, all the evil in the world, and he said, somebody has to pay. If there's going to be peace, if there's going to be justice, somebody's got to pay for all this evil. Somebody's got to pay, you know, for the warfare, for the oppression, for the child trafficking. There's got to be justice. He says, I will pay. I will pay the price. God so loved the world, he sent his one and only son that he would put his life on the cross and pay the price for our sin and our evil. And that is where he gets his authority. When he says, I'll give the nations, you're my son, today I've begotten you, ask of me, I'll give make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. This is the same thing it says at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, right, that by your blood you purchase people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That from the very beginning, way back in Exodus, when Israel came out of Egypt, it says a mixed multitude came with them, right, including Egyptians and Canaanites and many others, right? There was always a mixed multitude. They represented all the nations of the earth. And looking forward, in Psalm 87, God talks about, he says, I will mention Rahab and Babylon. Rahab represents Egypt and Babylon. Among those who know me, of Philistia and Tyre, I will say this one was born in Zion. From the beginning, that was God's plan. He said, unite all the nations in Christ, in his king, who he sent to the world. And that king gets his authority from his spirit, right? Not from his might, not from his power. And the audacious thing for us to proclaim, the bold thing, is that this is the truth, and that more and more the nations know it. People know it. That this book and this proclamation is extremely unique, right? This is the one and only religion that doesn't start with presuppositions. It's the one and only worldview that doesn't start with presuppositions. That, oh, this must be true, therefore. It simply starts with revelation, right? Starts with historical events, right? This is the one and only religion that lays claim to history. We believe this is what happened. Other religions talk about history, right? The Quran talks about history, but all of that is a revelation given by an angel to a guy named Muhammad thousands of years after that history happened, right? We have prophets in the Bible, right? We have prophets revealing mysteries from God, but they only talk about the future. They don't reveal the past. There is no other religion that even tries to say that. When other religions have prophets, those prophets reveal the past. The God of the Bible says, no, that's not how he rebukes that kind of blind faith when you just believe it because this guy said it. God rebukes that. His prophets only reveal the future. When it comes to the past, what we've seen with our ears, seen with our eyes, heard with our ears, looked at, touched with our hands, this is what we believe. This is radically unique. I don't need to say it's better or anything. I'm just saying no other religion even tries, no other worldview even tries to make this claim. And I'm not being arrogant to say that. It's just the facts. Anyway, so right, why is it the year 2019? Because it's 2019 years since this man Jesus was born. All the nations measure history according to this guy, to Jesus. And it's no coincidence, it's the only religion that claims to be rooted in history. Okay, let me get off that high horse. The point is, our faith is not blind, right? Our faith is rooted. You have to start somewhere. We start with the eyewitness accounts. And the point here is we are proclaiming this book to be the abiding one truth, and we have very good reason to proclaim that. It's not blind faith. What is our call? Okay. The nations are raging against God, claiming moral authority. We will be the judges of good and evil. When Satan tempted Eve in the garden, you can be the judge of good and evil. You don't need God. No thanks, God. We'll take care of it. Same thing the nations are doing today. Same thing, the more our country pushes God away, we will be the judges of good and evil. And God, in response, is revealing his kingdom to the world, a kingdom not based in power, not based in might, based in love, based in sacrifice, based in his king laying down his life. Okay, what is our call? What do we do as a church? Verse 10 there, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. We proclaim warning, we proclaim wisdom. Wisdom is to fear God, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Fear and joy go together, hand in hand, right? We went to Disney World earlier in the summer, kept riding the same roller coaster again and again. Why? Roller coaster's fun because it's scary, right? And you're safe. Fear and the joy go hand in hand. Or it's fun because it's scary. Anyway, fear the Lord and rejoice. The two go hand in hand. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. We proclaim salvation in Christ, right? Now, in our country, the left will always blame injustice, greed, racism, imperialism, war, oppression. The right will always blame family breakdown, crime, personal immorality, selfishness, lack of discipline. And the Bible says, yes, all of the above, we're guilty, right? We're not proclaiming as Christians that we can usher in a utopia at all. But we are proclaiming that there's only one place to have peace, only one place to find salvation. God is bringing together people from every nation, uniting us in peace. Okay, when Peter and John, in the book of Acts, Peter and John are going through, the church has started, and Peter and John go through and heal a beggar, right? He's lame beggar. Tell him to stand up and walk. He stands up and starts jumping around, praising God. And then the authorities come and arrest Peter and John. You can't keep preaching in this name. And what do Peter and John say? See, whether it's right for us to obey you or to obey God, you decide that. We can't stop speaking of what? What we have seen and what we have heard. What we've seen with our eyes, heard with our ears. And that's the same thing we want to proclaim today. And then they pray. They gather together with their friends. They pray, now, Lord, look upon the threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, signs and wonders performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. The nations are raging against God. God is revealing His plan of salvation to the world. Salvation can be found in Christ, who laid down His life to pay for our sin. And we go and we proclaim, this is wisdom. Fear God, rejoice in His salvation. Very simple message. We're starting here saying this is very bold. We have good reason to proclaim it. So, how do we do it? How do we do this? Okay, let me go back to the guy at the wedding, standing in my face, yelling, right? Just, he was so mad, right? How dare you? This isn't exactly what he said, but his message was, how dare you say that there is a God and that He is good, right? And, you know, as I talked to him, I came to, his real beef was that children who are trafficked have no hope at all, right? That after they might suffer a horrible life, they can die and just go to hell, even if they die at like the age 10, right? And so as he's screaming at me, I said, now wait a second, let me get this clear. He wasn't screaming, but he wasn't making a scene, but he was. So let me get this clear. You're saying to me that a child can be born in poverty and then sold into slavery, trafficked and raped numerous times, and then at the age of 10 or 12, that child can die and be doomed for hell because a missionary hasn't come to them and told them about Jesus. That's what you're telling me. He said, that's what I was taught. Are you sure that's what you were taught? Does the Bible actually say that? Right? He said, well, it says you have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven. I said, okay, can you tell me where it says that? He did. He couldn't. But let's look at an example here. Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's very clear, isn't it? Now that's in chapter 10. Chapter 10 of a very rich, deep, 16-chapter theological discourse on the grace and mercy of God, starting with Adam, going to Abraham, and on up through to the present day. And if you are reading the book of Romans, then that will apply. reading it, I have to decide, what am I going to do with this man, this historical figure named Jesus Christ, that claimed to be God, and that salvation is in him, and that someday he's personally going to come back and establish justice on the earth. What is my response? If you're reading the book of Romans, that'll apply. But you cannot take two verses out of the middle of this book and make a blanket statement that applies to all of mankind. That's not how we interpret the Bible. That is not good systematic theology. It's just horrible rhetoric, right? Back in the day at the Daily Texan, someone came down and tried to do that, we'd say, you're disqualified. Thanks for participating, though. You can't do that, right? So that kind of quieted them down. And then I said, now, who else will take God's words out of context and then distort them? And we said, it's Satan. Satan does that. Now, if you can respectfully explain to a person that they are literally being satanic, that is 1,000 times more powerful than an F-bomb, right? Suddenly, all his F-bombs sounded like firecrackers. And I sent a tactical nuke and to bust his bunker while his false assumptions were, destroy the lies that were fueling his rage. That is what we have to do. There are so many lies out there, so many false assumptions. And we are called to go out and to proclaim truth. And it's very bold, and we have to be humble and gentle and meek to do it. Now, I've created a rabbit trail here. I don't have time to go and kill the rabbit. But, there is still the question, what does the Bible say about those who have never heard Jesus? About, the child dies, or what about the old man, 80 years old, and he never heard the gospel at all? What does the Bible say about them? It's a good question. I'm glad you asked that question, right? If you're interested, then I would urge you to go home, get on your knees, ask God that question, and then meditate on the book of Romans. The book of Romans talks about it. Might take you a year. There's no rush. There's an urgency, but there's no rush. Meditate on it. That is what we are called to do. In fact, the main application here of what we do in response is Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Well, this guy, why? You haven't been listening to God's word. What are you spewing all this rage for? He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does is prosperous. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We as a church have this bold, audacious message. So what we do is we meditate on this word. It goes deep, and we seek for understanding. And when we don't understand, we don't come up with our own answers. We just keep praying and meditating. There are so... The rage. Anytime you see rage, just that out-of-control anger, 99.9% of the time, it is going to be fueled by deception, by lies, by false assumptions about who God is and what he has done. And we are called to go out humbly, gently, meekly. Where did you get this lie? Let me tell you what the Bible says. There's lies out there like God approves of racism. The Bible justifies slavery. God is a control freak who needs your submission and needs your praise. Lies, lies, and more lies. God wants to deprive you of fun and turn you into a museum piece of prudery, right? Lies. God invented sex, right? He knows what fun is. Lies, lies, and more lies, right? God hates the LGBTQ people. Lies, right? We meditate on this word, and we proclaim it. First, okay, I'm done. First, we proclaim, are you ready for me to be done? First, we proclaim the theological truth, who God is. Then, after that, comes the moral truth of how we have peace in Him, right? First, we talk about His holiness. We boast in His goodness. We boast in who He is. And then, after that, we talk about His revelation of righteousness, how we can be reconciled with Him. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that You make it clear, Lord, that You desire everyone to be saved.